G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is of the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment.
My name is Pat. I'm one of the pastors here at City on a Hill. If we haven't met, we are a church that exists to know Jesus and make Jesus known. It is really awesome to be with you here this morning. And can we put our hands together for Cap Finance for the work they're doing? Really encouraged to meet you and hear about the work that is kind of going on globally for Christians fighting against poverty, something that Jesus calls us to do. So if you were stirred by any of what you heard, we would love for you to follow up with the team outside. And if you need access to financial help, that would also be a great way to do that, because we understand that it isn't just outside the church that poverty exists, but also inside it. If you're new or visiting, a really special welcome to you. It is awesome to have you with us on the third week of our series in the Ten Commandments, Controversial Ethics for a Confused Generation. We titled this series that because that is exactly what we are. We are a confused generation. And so we're having a look at one of the oldest moral laws ever put forward to humanity by God himself, and we're trying to understand, can we learn anything from it? Can we use it in today's day and age? For the note takers today, we're going to be looking at the second commandment that God gives under three headings. Firstly, we're going to be diving in to our confused generation. Then we're going to be looking at forbidden worship. And thirdly, we're going to be looking at comprehending the incomprehensible. But let me start with thinking about our confused generation. It's worth going backwards and looking last week as to where we met our first commandment under Pastor Nick. The first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. The importance to keep on going back to that commandment is because it undergirds every other commandment in this list. And here today, we are in the second commandment that God gave to Moses. I'll remind you of it again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or is it on the earth beneath, or is it in the water under the earth. So last week, Nick dove into what the meaning behind the first commandment was. The fact that it is hard to find God amongst many gods. Highlighting last week how hard it is to find God, especially in a pluralistic society like ours. I think we saw it in the video just then, the many different opinions and ranges of how do we actually find God amongst many gods. Because pluralistic society that we live in, it means that its citizens, the people in Australia, can hold different worldviews, different ethics, different gods, with freedoms to worship, and still live shoulder to shoulder with one another. And that means that in this day and age, it gets harder and harder to actually figure out who God is, who is the one true God. But at the same time as it's hard to find out who God is, there is also this rise in the disillusionment of atheism. Because atheism has this kind of nihilistic ending. And there's this rise in theism, which is the possibility that there is actually a God who we can know and who we can worship. A God that we can relate to. And I've kind of noticed this rise in theism, especially amongst celebrity cultures and prominent thinkers, leaving their previous worldviews behind and wanting to do a deep dive into what could be the meaning behind the universe. Today, this Sunday, over in the UK, famous, very controversial celebrity Russell Brand is being baptized in the River Thames in the name of Jesus. Because in his words, he said on social media yesterday, he said, "I know a lot of people are cynical about the increasing interest in Christianity and the return to God, but to me it's obvious. As meaning deteriorates in the modern world, in our value systems and our institutions are crumbling, all of us become increasingly aware that there is this eerily familiar awakening and beckoning figure all around us, and it's very exciting." Now, whatever you think of Russell Brand, we know that Jesus can redeem anybody. And my prayer is that Russell actually really does have a lifelong, life-changing relationship with Jesus. But he is just one of many people who are mirroring our society as people are giving up. They're disillusioned with the current state of play. People in our society are looking for God. Despite how it can feel in your workplace or the West in general, it might be helpful to point out to us that the belief in God or gods is still the massive majority of people in the world. 85% of people on earth still subscribe to a traditional religion, be that Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist or Christianity, to use some really broad labels. And that doesn't take into account the many other faith groups out there. People are obsessed with the transcendent. People want to know God. And this makes a huge amount of sense to Christians because in the Bible it tells us that every human on earth, from every race, from every continent, male and female, of every age and every ability, is made in the image of God, made for relationship with God. God has placed eternity on the hearts of every human on earth, and we are made to be in relationship with Him. But the Bible also speaks about why we all feel so disjointed, so broken in our search for the God who we are supposedly made to be in relationship with. Because in the fall, the Bible tells us that in that moment, humanity rejected God. They took the order, the perfect order of God, man, and creation, and flipped it on its head. Humans wanted to be God, so they listened to the creature and ignored the wisdom of the Creator. And ever since that moment, in the hearts of every single human on earth, has been the same distortion of worship. Our worship is completely broken. We have a worship problem. We take the good things that God has given us and we make them the ultimate things. Things like our job, our partner, our kids, our fitness, our food, our comfort, our money, our status, and our possessions. But behind them all, at the very heart of them all, is the number one thing we worship, and that is ourselves. We love to worship ourselves. The late David Foster Wallace, who Nick also quoted last week, I was going to put the exact quote that Nick quoted in this sermon, but he stuffed me. And so I've had to kind of scroll up in his speech. He gave a very famous speech to a bunch of college graduates in the States when he kind of was speaking about idol worship. But early in the speech, he comes forward with deep vulnerability when he admits this. He says, "Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid and important person in all of existence." He says, "We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down." Now, David wasn't a Christian. But here he is hitting the nail on the head. He's addressing those who are about to start their futures, start their careers, and he's just highlighting the fact that they think they are the very center of the universe. We all do. I think he nailed it. We are searching for the right God to worship. But until we admit that behind the current God that we're worshiping is, in fact, ourselves, we're going to keep God in a box. We're going to keep God at a distance. We're going to keep on controlling our view of God to make sure that our worship of God keeps us at the very center. Now, I assume that you're here because you're maybe part of the church and this is just the series that we happen to be in. Or maybe you're a part of this confused generation trying to find the answers to the oldest questions in human history. Who is God and how do we worship him? These are the questions that the Ten Commandments are seeking to answer for us. And it's interesting that in the greatest set of ethics ever written down, the greatest set of commandments ever written down, notice that God starts here in the human heart. He doesn't start with the external things around you, but the internal things of you. The problems aren't out there. They are in here. See, the first commandment has called us to put away false worship, to put away the worship of ourself and focus on the worship of the one true God. So why does he go immediately from worship of the one true God to putting away the worship of idols? See, God can't and won't compete for your attention or share your affection. He wants all of you and he deserves all of you. So when we finally get this object of worship right and we finally start looking at the Creator, why does he immediately tell the Israelites not to make an image, not to make a carved image about him? Let's read the passage again, look at our second point, forbidden worship. From chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment is a call to worship the right God. The second commandment, the one we're here today, is a call to worship the right God in the right way. Just a reminder of Israel's situation in this context. They've been saved out of the land of Egypt where they've been slaves. They've been heavily oppressed. A land that they've been in for a long time. A land that they've been under occupation. And it was a land of many, many gods. And this was especially because Egypt was a superpower at this stage. And the more lands that they conquered, the more gods they got. They adopted the lands that they conquered's gods in a syncretistic kind of way as they just folded them all into one big worldview. They also had a heavy culture of pantheism, seeing gods in the created world and therefore worshipping the land, the sky, the sea. They had a god for everything. If you had money trouble, you had a god for that. If you had war trouble, there was a god for that. If you had trouble with your crops, there was a god for that. If you had love trouble, there was a god for that. You could take your life situation, you could go to the temple or the part of nature where that god was represented, you could sacrifice or worship that idol there and then be on your way. That is the way that worship worked in ancient Egypt. So if that was the way that worship was done around Israel, for a couple of hundred years, the worship of carved images, likenesses of gods that they worshipped, this was the culture that Israel was steeped in. But here is God. He's giving Moses the commandments of how to do worship well. So why is the commandment against doing worship the way that they did it in Egypt? At the heart of this command is a commandment against one thing: reductionism. Reducing God to something that he's not. To limiting your view of God to just one aspect of his divine nature. See, God is aware that as soon as Israel tried to make an image of him and worship him, then they're going to make him less. They're going to fall short because nothing that they can ever make can capture the image of the magnificent God of the universe. For example, it's the same reason why we think that finding stereotypes of people is a bad thing. Now, I'm sure we all know stereotypes. We use them all the time. Our culture loves them, and we use them really unwisely. Now, at risk of being awful, I'm going to just use some stereotypes that I've been accused of rather than highlighting other perhaps racist ones. So a lot of people, some of them in this room, have accused me of being one of the most hurtful things on earth. Sometimes it's not so hurtful. I've been called a bogan. And this just happens to be because I have a passion and a love for the outdoors. I grew up in the NT, and apparently that makes me a bogan. And it's funny because the actual bogans that I know and love, they think of me as this weird, conservative, book-smart Christian guy. So it totally depends on the people who you're around. But we have some other unhelpful stereotypes in our society, don't we? Those of men and women are perhaps the most obvious. See, men can be only seen to be able to only do one thing at one time ever. That is the case for all men. And all women are these amazing multitaskers, able to do everything all at once. Men can obviously be known for not being able to talk about or display any emotion at any point in time ever. And women, we like to think of them as oversharing all the time and letting their emotions constantly get the better of them. So you should be sitting there kind of seething, because these examples, they're annoying to us. They limit how we see people if we look at people through these lenses. The problem with them is that we stick to them. It allows us to actually isolate, judge, and it even at times fear entire groups of people unfairly. At its heart, a stereotype is limiting. It doesn't allow you to see the full picture of who someone is. God wants you, God wants Israel to have a full picture of himself. And if they use an idol, it will be a stereotype. They will fall short of their understanding of the God of the universe. Because there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that humans can create that could rightly encapsulate the magnificence of God. You see, unlike other gods and idols that they were worshipped in this era, you cannot capture, you cannot contain the God of the Bible. And Israel were guilty of trying to do this. To help us see, I'd like to highlight something that was happening amongst the people of Israel in this very moment. You see, in Exodus 32, a couple of chapters later from where we are now, it tells us that as Moses was up on the mountain hearing from God, the people were down the bottom growing restless. Now, they weren't sure in this moment if Moses was going to come back or not, so they went to Aaron, Moses' brother, Israel's other leader, and they asked him to make them an image of God so they could worship God like they did in Egypt. Now, Aaron, he bows to the will of the people. He collects all of their God, and he makes for them what is described as a golden calf. But other places in the Bible, it's actually described as a golden bull. Eventually, they dedicate this bull to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the one true God, and they attribute it as an image of the bull, of the God, as the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Remembering, they've just come out of Egypt where this is common practice. You take an element of your God and you show what that God is like. God had saved them powerfully out of Egypt. So what do they create? A powerful bull. I don't know if you've ever been unlucky enough to be close to a bull, but they are incredible. They are massive. They are powerful. They are rippling with muscle. So surely this is a totally fine image to make of the powerful God who saved them out of Egypt. Right? Wrong. Because what is the sin that is going on for Israel right here? See, Israel are trying to make God manageable. They're trying to make God tangible. They're not satisfied with how he is revealing himself. They want to understand him according to their notion rather than allowing him to reveal himself through the words that he is currently giving Moses right now. They're trying to make an image of God. And in doing so, they end up mocking the very image of God. Because not only did they make a bull that is powerful, they made a bull that eats grass, a bull that dies, a bull that is limited. See, in this story, they're not actually worshipping the wrong God, at least not for the whole way through. But in their bid to control God, they just worship a tiny aspect of him and they make an absolute mockery of him and they misunderstand him. See, in their limited ability as humans, with the most precious metal on earth in gold, they end up reducing God to the limits and figments of their imagination and learned experience. In their attempt to control what God is like, they just end up lessening God, and through this, they end up inciting the jealousy of God. Idols and images invoke and should invoke the jealousy of God. Because we read in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, if you're new to the Bible, I can hear you asking the question already, hey, is it okay that God is jealous? Isn't jealousy a gross human emotion? I can hear quotes like comparison being the thief of joy running around in our heads. It is not good in our culture to be jealous. While this is mostly condemned in people throughout Scripture, jealousy in the Bible is actually praised in God. We praise God for being a jealous God. That's because jealousy for God and jealousy for humans cannot mean the same thing. And this is largely because of this. Human sin and God doesn't. Human sin and God doesn't. There is a good type of jealousy. See, being jealous of a friend because of their money, because of their possessions, because of their status, that's a bad thing. But being jealous of your spouse because they're flirting with someone and becoming the object of someone else's eye, that is actually a good thing. You should be jealous about that because your other half is being made the image of, the object of someone else's eye. That should instill jealousy if you have a genuine love for that person. See, God wants Israel to know him as a whole. So when they settle for an image, a lesser image, he rightly feels betrayed. And here we have the seriousness of this action that we see in the verse. The idols and images end up negatively impacting the future generations of Israel. Because if our view of God will shape our view of worship, if we have a view of God that is low, then we're going to have a view of worship that is low. If we think of God as a genie, then we're going to worship God like a genie. And tragically, we have the opportunity to pass our bad worship on to future generations. See, it's not saying that God remembers generational sin in the way that if your dad robbed a bank or made an idol, then you're going to end up being punished and suffer that punishment with no opportunity to repent. Lots of other parts of the Bible speak against that, including Ezekiel very specifically. Rather, it is talking about the insidious way that the sin of idol worship will affect and creep down in generations below. Like divorce, false idol worship doesn't just affect mum and dad. It affects everyone. Like all sin, it does more than affect the person doing it. It has a wide-reaching consequence. You see, positively, we can instill on our kids what they love, what they fight for, what they find fun. Your kids will get into what you get into. They will get into your hobbies, your music tastes sometimes, your food tastes, your passions for serving those in need, your passion for working hard, your sense of humor, your love to keep fit. The generations below us can take up the fight that we've started and keep it going. But negatively, we can see that our parenting choices have great impact on our kids. They can take up our anger. They can take up our lack of self-control. They can take up our alcoholism. They can take up our violence. They can take up our greed. They can take up our laziness. And when it comes to our faith, we can shape how our kids see God. The generations around you are likely to inherit your view of God. If you have an unhealthy fear of God and you're treating him like a mafia boss, like a mobster that is holding you ransom, that is the view of God that your kids are likely to adopt. But maybe you're treating God in the kind of grandfatherly kind of way, just soft, zero consequences all the time, just spoiling you rotten, leaving out the absolute disastrous consequence that sin is having in your life. You see, the risk of being flippant with our worship of God is that God here clearly commands us to get our worship right, because right worship matters to God and right worship affects future generations. Do you see how important this is? We are tempted to make God in an image that we can handle, that we can contain. And when we do that, are we passing that down to our future generations? Tim Chester, great author, he says, "It is common in our culture for people to think that they can decide what God is like. In this way, we create our own version of God. We want to think of God as loving, but not holy. We want to think of him as merciful, but not as a judge. We create a God of our own imagining. It is not so far removed from worshipping an idol we've made. We may not have a metal idol, but we have a mental idol. Beware any sentence that's on another's lips or in your own head that begins with, 'I like to think of God as,' or 'I don't think God would be.'" Israel reduced God to one aspect of his nature because they didn't have a big view of him. And this was leading to a bad theology of who God is, leading to a bad theology that would be passed down. He's not just as powerful as a bull. He is so much more. And that leads us to our third and final point, how we are called to get a full picture of God as we look at comprehending the incomprehensible. See, if God is God, if he's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, so if he's everywhere all at once outside of space and time, if he has ultimate power, if he knows absolutely everything, how can we possibly know who God is? And the answer to that is that it has to be on his terms. And here's the thing, because he is so rich in mercy, that is exactly what God has done. See, as Christians, we believe that we have all that we need from God to see God and worship him in fullness. It comes from two main categories. Firstly is natural revelation, and second one is special revelation. See, natural revelation expresses the existence of God in nature. It won't save or redeem you, but it shows you that God is there. The second one is special revelation, and that is what we need to save us from our sin and to redeem us. Romans 1, 19-25 speaks of natural revelation when it says this: "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See, Romans tells us the entire natural world, the entire universe bears witness to God through its beauty, through its complexity, through its design, through its usefulness. No one should complain that God has left insufficient evidence of his existence or of his character. We see it everywhere from the start. every single person is searching, as we've already explored, and they see it. But Romans also tells us that it is our fault that we rejected God, that we reject the God that we see in nature. But there is hope beyond creation. You see, at the core of the Christian faith is that Jesus reveals the fullness of God, and the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to be able to know God. Essentially, God reveals himself to us. We believe that the Word of God, this book, testifies to all that we ever need to know about him. It is a book that is deep in his character. It is a biography of his love and testimony and relationship with us. This book is written by God through human authors for our good and understanding. We believe that in the life of Jesus, Colossians 1:19 tells us that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And this means something radical. That when you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus is fully human and fully God. But here's the thing. There was nothing attractive about his humanness or his image that made us worship him. There was nothing for us to picture about him that we could worship and imagine. No, the thing that we worship about Jesus is his personhood, his character. He is a person to know, a relationship to build. You see, as Tim Chester said, Israel had a problem with metal idols because of their context. We must be careful not to make mental idols or images of Jesus or God that break this same commandment. See, whether it's the shows about Jesus that you watch, or the books about Jesus that you read, or the preaching about Jesus that you listen to, we must be careful about the image of God that we have. How limited is it? Do we tend to focus too hard on one aspect of Jesus over another? Maybe it's the way you approach the sacraments. Maybe it's the way that you look at baptism or the Lord's Supper. The church has failed in this place in the history. You see, these things are called Maybe it's the way you approach the sacraments. These things point to our Savior. They are not our Savior. You are not saved by baptism. You are not saved by the Lord's Supper. You are reminded of your salvation and the grace of God through these sacraments. You see, Jesus wants a real relationship with you. He has called you into relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has called you not to view them as anything less than they are, but the one true God. See, like Israel, we must be careful not to reduce God. It's alarming to me when Jesus just happens to line up with everything that I believe and the culture around me believes in. It should be alarming to you too. Whether Jesus happens to fit your perfect right-wing candidate who you're voting for in the next election, or maybe Jesus happens to fit this perfect, gentle, woke guy who is perfectly in step with our culture. The more we get to know Jesus through the Word of God, the more it's revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that our lives and our culture should feel really uncomfortable in step with Jesus. Let's not make the same mistake as Israel. Let's not take one aspect of God and worship that. Dare I say that if you do, you're going to have such a shaky God who is likely made in your image. If you're not a Christian or you're exploring Christianity, I have a challenge for you. Maybe you're sitting here, you're a Christian, and you're like, I actually don't think I have that much of a big view of God. Here's the challenge. Go home this week and just read as many chapters as possible of the Gospel of John. Then read as many Psalms as you possibly can, and then read as much of Genesis as you possibly can. My hope, my absolute hope, is that you will see that we, in Jesus, we have the exact same character of the God of the Old Testament. You see, God didn't do an about-face. He didn't decide to go from being this big, creating, awe-inspiring God of judgment to this meek and mild, compassionate, self-sacrificial healer. No, there is so much mercy in the God of the Old Testament, and there is so much power and judgment in the words of Jesus. As we close, I just want to reflect on what a God we have. What an incredible God we have. You see, church, we don't worship love, but we worship the loving God. We don't worship sovereignty, but we worship the sovereign God. We don't worship creation, but the God who creates. We don't worship justice, but the God who is just. You see, God is so amazing to comprehend. He is compassionate to all. And he has revealed himself in nature that we might look on him and see the evidence of his existence. And he is compassionate to sinners like me and like you, to people right now who mock the name of God, who scorn the name of God. What is outside for them? Beautiful sunshine, rain for their food, night and day, creation continues for their existence. He is so powerful. Creation is so complex. It is so great, so vast, so deep, so high. We can never even comprehend or hope to comprehend even 0.1% of what is going on out there. And all of it points to his power and his understanding of all things. It should make us just say, wow. Those who deserve wrath, he is so, so, so merciful towards. He is so faithful. He never breaks a promise. He never leaves or forsakes us. He is steadfast in his love and in his understanding. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He is perfect in judgment. He is kind. He is gracious. He is glorious. He knows everything about everything. He is perfect in love. How mind-boggling is God? And this is the crazy thing. Even though I've told you, and we're called constantly not to be the center of our own worship, this is not to think less of ourselves. Because right now, the creator of the entire universe has his eyes and his ears fixed and focused on you. He wants you. He loves you. He cares for you. He adores you. He died for you. He prays for you. He created you. He sustains you. He gives you all that you have in the good times, and he gives you all that you need in the hard times. He isn't waiting for the best version of you. He wants you. The God of the universe loves you and is inviting you into that love, into real relationship with him today. Let me close with some reflective questions. Are you worshiping God? Or are you still making room for the God who allows you to be the center of your own universe? Are you limiting God to only one aspect of his character? Are you passing that worship on to the future generations below you and around you? Are you taking the time to know the God who wants to know you? Let's take a minute, as Steph plays, to just pray and confess these things to God and recognize that we might have a limited understanding of him. I'm going to pray, and then Steph's going to play, and you can just have some time to sit before we stand and worship again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we fall short of having a big view of you. Our Lord, we can focus so easily on just a tiny aspect of your magnificent character that we blind ourselves to see the whole picture of who you are, God. Lord, for those of us who focus too much on your mercy and not enough on your judgment, please correct us. For those who focus too much on your creating and not enough on your sustaining, please correct us. Father, for those of us who are continuing to make idols and idols and small gods that keep us at the center of worship, please correct us. Lord, may you be made massive in our lives. May you be made huge. May you be the object of our worship at all times and in all things. But Father, we know that apart from you, we cannot do this. So Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you actually give us new hearts to be able to do this. Lord, please help us to put to death the sins of the world and come to life in you in correct worship. Please take our confession now and hear us as we speak to you. Amen.